Good morning. So tomorrow is President's Day. The UGA doesn't want to celebrate our presidents, so we get to go to school. But anyway, so we'll start with number three. Stand with me, please. We'll sing Almighty, Unchangeable God. And this song's interesting in that the refrain is sung more times than there are verses. So you sing the refrain. Do not repeat there. And that number one repeat, go straight through the verse, sing the refrain again, and then we'll finish the song. Almighty, Unchangeable God. In prayer, please.
Oh, Father, how we are open to our service, praising you for being almighty and unchangeable. Lord, that you are a solid rock, you are an anchor in the of life. We just thank you for who you are, and Lord, we just ask that your worship would be glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. keeping with that same theme, turn in your hymnals to number 13. Number 13, there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Number 13, bow the knee.
You can stay seated. We'll sing both verses. 13, bow the knee. Five 62, please. Yeah, maybe we can have a fire this evening and not all just get chased out. That'd be good. 562, in all things. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning, in all things. We'll sing all the verses, in all things.
Thankful for the blessings you continue to give to us every day, and we we hope you will bless this offering as we try to give back a very minute portion of what you continue to bless us with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Good chance that you knew that song better than you knew some of the ones we sang this morning, right? Okay. His eye is on the sparrow. Do you need a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one if anybody needs one of those. We are returning to our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're in the 27th chapter. So, yeah, we're closing in on the end of this study. It's going to take us a little while yet, which doesn't surprise any of you very much at all. All right. Again, just to set the scene, so we remember where we are in the account of what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus at this point. It's coming to a close. He's coming toward his crucifixion. He has been betrayed by Judas. After his betrayal by Judas, he was taken to a nighttime arraignment and trial before the Sanhedrin, which was illegal. We spent some time talking about all the illegalities involved in the way they handled that situation. It included an initial questioning by Annas, the high priest who had been replaced by another political appointee, his son-in-law Caiaphas. But it started with an initial questioning by Annas. Matthew doesn't deal with that. We mentioned it because that seemed to have been a delaying move on the part of the high priest while his son-in-law Caiaphas was struggling to get the council all together because they hadn't had a whole lot of notice about this betrayal thing. And they ended up with Jesus before they were ready. And so they were trying to get this trial, this arraignment, if you will, handled that night, which was, again, as I said, illegal. And the Sanhedrin then, in that meeting, as Matthew describes it, they acted, again, illegally. They acted as prosecutors instead of as judges. They were desperately trying to find some credible charge that they could make stick that would be sufficient to demand Jesus' death. Because they already knew what they wanted to accomplish. They wanted him dead. They were trying to find a way to get it done legally. they didn't manage, but they were trying. They couldn't even manage to get to put to manufacture a coherent charge with lying witnesses whose perjury they had suborned. Caiaphas ends up demanding that Jesus tell them whether he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus, you know, hands him a softball to be able to get this conviction that they were trying so hard to do. He said he told them that he was in fact, and that he would be. They would see him coming back in the clouds as a Son of Man, coming to be their judge, and so he was turning this all around on them. And so they began to froth at the mouth, literally, and accuse him of blasphemy because they never even considered that he might be telling the truth. So they end up demanding his execution, and it's during that all-night examination that Peter denied Jesus three times. Matthew's told us about that. As chapter 27 opens, we looked at the first paragraph of chapter 27 last week. The primary focus in the opening verses is what happens to Judas, as he then feels great remorse and despair over what he has done, but he doesn't actually come to Jesus for forgiveness. He instead goes to the Sanhedrin, he ends up killing himself. And we looked at that text last week. Today's text, the narrative picks up where it left off with Jesus. And I'm going to back up and get the first two verses of the chapter before Matthew then interrupts with the account of what happens to Judas, and then move on to verses 11 to 26 for this morning's text. So Matthew 27, starting with the first two verses, and then verses 11 to 26. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Now to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to kind of unpack this text and see what's going on and what lessons that we can learn for our own instruction and edification. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to your word, that the believers will be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one listening today who does not know Christ, that they might recognize their own desperate need. They might see him for who he really is, repent of their sin and turn to him who alone can save them and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, in the first point we need to make sure we understand is the Sanhedrin wanted a conviction. They were desperate to find a conviction. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him executed. And so they're trying to get this done. They have convicted him in their own minds of blasphemy. They believe that that's worthy of death. They've got to now convince Pilate to give them permission to have him executed. Now, we do know that it's just going to be a couple months later that, or maybe 3 or 4 months later, that one of the believers in the early church in Jerusalem named Stephen is going to end up being stoned to death without any apparent repercussions from Rome. So they did have the liberty, it seems, to have stoned certain people to death for religious reasons. They didn't want to do it that way. They wanted Jesus denounced by Rome. They didn't want him to be a martyr to the Jews. They wanted him denounced by Rome, and they wanted him crucified, which was by far a more cruel punishment than death by stoning, even. So that's what they've got in mind, and that's what Jesus said was going to happen, because that's the way God intended Jesus to die. So what they've done now, having had their trial, for all the mockery of a trial it was, they now needed to take him to be indicted before Pilate, letter A, if you're following the outline. They took him to be indicted before Pilate. Matthew only says the chief priests and elders were accusing Jesus before Pilate. Luke gives us a little more detail, and I've pulled a little bit of the detail in from Luke because there's reference here to all the charges they were bringing against him, but that doesn't specify what they were. Luke tells us three specific charges or accusations they were making against Jesus, if you looked in Luke chapter 23. First of all, he says that they accused him of subverting the nation. The King James says that uses the word, translates that word as perverting, which was the right word 400 years ago, but the word perverting today carries with it some moral overtones that this word doesn't. This word simply means to turn them aside. The idea being that they were accusing Jesus of turning people against rightful authority. That's what the word subvert means, and that's a better word today. They're turning people against rightful authority, and that's really important to note, because by coming to Pilate and accusing Jesus of subverting the nation, the rightful authority to which they are appealing is Pilate. They would never have said that before this moment. Would they have come publicly and accused anybody of trying to of breaking the law by trying to subvert people from Rome? Rome was an occupying nation. They were an enemy. The Jews hated Rome. The Sanhedrin largely cooperated with them, but the people couldn't be brought they were looking for somebody to deliver them from Rome. And here are the chief priests and scribes now coming before, and the elders, excuse me, of the people now coming before Pilate saying, this guy needs to die because he's subverting people from rightful authority, yours. All right? That's never been the case that they've tried to make before. Secondly, they accused him of opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, which was patently false. Anybody who had been in the temple 2 days ago and heard Jesus dealing with that question, when he was confronted with that question, would know that this was a lie. Why even bring it up? I mean, even if he's convicted of opposing the payment of taxes, that's not a capital offense in Rome. Wasn't a capital offense in Israel. In fact, most people would think he was great for that because they weren't in favor of paying taxes to Rome either. The only reason I can think of for them bringing this up is they want to position themselves in Pilate's mind as loyal supporters of him, and there's an implied threat that if you let this guy go and we tell Rome you let the guy go who's opposing the payment of taxes, Rome's not going to be happy with you. So there's an implied threat with this charge, but otherwise the charge doesn't seem to have a whole lot of bite to it. And then they accused him, thirdly, of claiming to be Christ, a king. He claims to be Christ, a king. Luke says that that's what they claimed, and that's the only charge that Pilate actually addresses in Matthew. That's the only one that really mattered to Pilate. I mean, it was potentially the most damaging. If Jesus really claimed to be if Jesus is really claiming to be the rightful king of Israel and he's claiming that Rome's authority was illegitimate, then he could be charged with treason and he could be executed. So that's the one that's really the meat of the whole accusation. After these indictments have been brought, and Matthew kind of blends it all in together that that they're making the accusations in verse 12, Pilate begins to interview him. He's interviewed or maybe interrogated. You can pick whichever word you want. He's interviewed or interrogated by Pilate, picking up at the end of verse 11 through verse 15. Now, exactly where this took place is open to some debate. The historian Josephus, he was a Jew who was very pro-Roman in his philosophy. He spent several years as governor of Galilee, and he wrote a history of the region. His life overlapped that of Jesus. He was a younger contemporary of Jesus. Josephus tells us that Pilate's official residence was actually in a palace in Caesarea, which was a city on the Mediterranean coast. He didn't live in Jerusalem. However, he traditionally came to Jerusalem during festivals, especially the biggest festival of the season, which was the Passover, biggest festival of the year for Israel. Typically, historians assume, and if you go to Jerusalem for a tour, the tour guides will tell you that Pilate stayed at the fortress of Antonia, which was attached to the temple grounds, and that he held his interview with Jesus in the Tower of Antonia. That may or may not be correct. Josephus indicates that Pilate usually stayed in Herod's palace when he was in Jerusalem, which would be a lot more comfortable accommodations. Antonia was the fortress of Antonia was basically an army barracks. Matthew goes on to tell us here in the verses we just read that Pilate's wife was with him there in Jerusalem, which makes it a little unlikely that Pilate would have chosen to bunk with the soldiers when they're there for the holiday. So maybe they were in the fortress of Antonia. I don't know. I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. Herod was in residence, we know, because Luke tells us that Herod was in residence at this time. His palace was more than adequate to entertain the procurator and his entourage as guests. Herod did not have authority in Jerusalem anymore. Herod had authority in Galilee. Pilate's remit was a governor of Syria, but Judea had recently been annexed to Syria, and so that's why he has authority in Judea as well. Galilee was a territory to the north of Judea, and there was some just north of Judea was Samaria, and then Galilee, and then Syria. And so Judea was a southern annex to Pilate's authority, his jurisdiction. Herod's primary jurisdiction was Galilee. That's important in this account and in the accounts of what all is going on here. But Herod happened to be in residence at this point in Jerusalem because he was there for the Passover festival. We can't tell for sure from the text of the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, where it talks about him going to Pilate sending him. Matthew skips sending him to Herod. Luke tells us that he sent him on to Herod. And we don't know if he just sent him to Herod's quarters in another part of the same palace or if he carried him across town and back. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to our understanding of what happened. But I'll come back to that in a moment. When Pilate heard this charge against Jesus, that he was the king of the Jews, that he claimed to be the king, that's the one Pilate focused on. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Number one. Are you the king of the Jews? And the Greek language uses word order in a sentence to place emphasis on certain words. And in this particular sentence in the Greek, the emphasis is strongly on the word you. It implies scorn. You are the king of the Jews? Is the question he asks. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, in his answer, uses the same emphatic emphasis on the pronoun. You said it. It's as you said. There's a sense in which this is Jesus' affirmation of his kingship, although I would say that his answer, he could have given a more direct, more forceful answer than that. I think the best way to understand this, and most scholars would agree, that what Pilate understood Jesus' answer to mean is that Jesus was telling, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but what you think that means and what I intend it to mean are not exactly the same thing. Your concept of kingship and mine are not identical. Because had Pilate thought Jesus was actually claiming a legitimate political authority, his attitude toward Jesus would have been quite different than it actually was. Now, I don't think we know everything that transpired in this interview. I think everybody is abbreviating what all happened and what all was said. They don't claim to be telling us a full transcript of the interview. But what we do know is at the end of it, Pilate came away absolutely convinced that Jesus was not dangerous to Rome or to the people. So Pilate then asked if Jesus was going to respond to the other charges, number three. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Luke says that they kept on insisting. He uses a Greek expression that means literally they pressed them vigorously. The King James gives us a helps capture that nuance by saying they were the more fierce in their questioning. But Jesus remained silent. Yeah, the charges were serious, but Pilate suspected the charges were without any foundation. And answering charges wasn't really necessary. Neither Roman law nor Jewish law requires a prisoner or an accused person standing before the judge to answer the charges. He's not required to testify one way or another. He doesn't have to answer anything. You have the right to remain silent. Okay, that was true in Jewish law. It was true in Roman law. And so he chose to remain silent. It was their job to make the charges stick, not Jesus' job to disprove those charges. Most of the time, human nature is going to cause most prisoners to try to offer some kind of an explanation, if for no other reason, just to give the judge some kind of a credible reason for throwing out the charge. But Jesus doesn't do so. Luke says that in the process of throwing these additional charges at Jesus, the chief priest mentioned that he was stirring up the people by subverting teachings, he says, all over Judea, starting from Galilee. Ah, Galilee. That gave Pilate an idea. Maybe there's a way out. So Herod Antipas, who's in charge of Galilee, that's his jurisdiction. Maybe he should be the one who settles this, and I can get off the hook. So he decides to send him to Herod. Now, when he gets, again, Luke tells us when Herod's approach to dealing with Jesus was just to demand that Jesus entertain him with miracles to prove that he was who he claimed to be, and Jesus just doesn't say a thing to Herod. As far as the record shows, Jesus stood there in Herod's palace, answered not a word. For all Herod's haranguing, he didn't say a thing. And finally, Herod lost interest and just had him sent back. Matthew skips all that because really the only net result of any of that was an improvement of political relations between Herod and Pilate. And Matthew's not interested in that at all. So he doesn't include any of that in his account. Now, when Jesus comes back, Herod says, he didn't say anything to me. And now Pilate is saying, aren't you going to answer what they're charging you with? And it says he was quite amazed. And the phrase translate quite amazed does not mean that he just didn't know what to make of it. It means he admired him greatly. Pilate was impressed with Jesus' tranquil self-composure. In the face of all these vicious accusations, Jesus was unflappable. He was imperturbable. Whatever word you want to use, he was not responding to what they had to say. And Pilate didn't get angry with him. He was impressed that he could maintain his composure under this kind of pressure. And what happens next is recorded by all four Gospels, which is kind of unusual. All four Gospels report what happens next. The Sanhedrin's conspiracy to destroy Jesus almost completely unravels at what happens next. Because a large crowd shows up with their own unrelated agenda And Pilate sees it as an opportunity to highlight the injustice of what the chief priests were trying to do to Jesus. And if Pilate's successful, he'll accomplish three things. If he succeeds, he'll increase his popularity among the multitudes. He'll publicly embarrass the Sanhedrin, who were a thorn in his side. And he'll assuage his own conscience in the case before him regarding Jesus. Now, it didn't work out the way he planned because he made a couple of critical mistakes. A couple of bad miscalculations. He miscalculated the influence of the chief priests, and he miscalculated the mood of the crowd. But it looked like a way out for a moment at least. He ends up trapped into sentencing Jesus to be crucified. So from a human perspective, what happens here is a travesty. From a divine perspective, everything's working out according to plan. It's exactly what God had in mind. It's exactly what God intended. And so, in verses 15 and following, I've said that the governor recommended clemency. They wanted a conviction, but the governor recommended clemency. And it says that there was a custom. Now, I will say this. There is zero extra-biblical evidence for this custom anywhere in the annals of Rome. There are places where this seems to have been done in other places, but there's no evidence in anything written about Judea that such a thing was ever done. And that's led some critics to say, well, the gospel writers are making it up. They are badly misunderstanding the caliber of historians these men were who wrote the gospels. Furthermore, they are also badly misrepresenting just how little detail there is about anything that happened in Palestine during those decades. The Romans just didn't keep records of a lot of that stuff. There were not detailed records. And so I think we can take the gospel writer's word for it, especially since all four of them said so. You know, and I'm going to take it their word for it if only one of them says so, because it's the inspired word of God. Nevertheless, I did want to make the point that the practice of releasing a prisoner at Passover is unknown outside the Gospels, but it is known in all four of the Gospels. So here's the custom, letter A, the custom. Matthew says that Pilate annually pardoned one prisoner. And every year he would pardon one prisoner. And the Gospels all say this always occurred only at the Passover. A second aspect of it is he allowed the people to choose whom he would release. The people got to choose. This wasn't up to the Sanhedrin. This is up to the people. Now, we don't know how far back the custom went. Mark's wording says, as he had been accustomed to do for them, which pretty clearly implies that the practice had been instituted by Pilate when he was appointed procurator, and that nobody else ever did it, which may be one reason it doesn't show up in any of the public records. Mark also indicated the prisoner release was demanded by the crowd. He says the crowd showed up demanding. They went up and began asking him. You ever wonder why the public would want a prisoner released? Remember the situation. They are an occupied country. Rome was not popular. There are a lot of prisoners they wouldn't want back on the street. But there are some prisoners that they think of as political prisoners. There are some people that they think are really fighting for our rights and trying to do something for us that end up running afoul of Rome, and we'd like to see them released. They're hostages. And so they were wanting somebody like that released. The fondest hope of most Jews, especially the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, was that the Messiah would appear and deliver them from Roman bondage and reestablish the monarchy of David. There was a political, socio-political party called the Zealots that had arisen among the Jews, whose purpose was to be agitators and activists to overthrow Roman opposition. One of Jesus' disciples had been taken from among the Zealots. Occasionally, those people were identified by Rome as insurrectionists. And some of those insurrectionists would sometimes get caught in an act that would result in their arrest. Most of Israel thought of the Zealots, those insurrectionists, according to Rome, as patriots or freedom fighters. And that's the nature of the criminal that is in view here. Letter B, the criminal. This was apparently a large group of people who showed up the first thing in the morning on Passover because they wanted a particular patriot pardoned, or freedom fighter pardoned, of the charge of insurrection. And the man they wanted released was named Barabbas. Well, that's the name he's called here. It's an odd name. The prefix bar means son of. Abba means father. Son of the father. Okay? It doesn't sound a lot like a name anybody would give their kid. All right? Maybe. But it's not likely to be a given name. It may be used as kind of a last name, a patronym. Simon Peter is, Jesus gives him the name Peter, but Jesus on a couple of occasions calls him Simon Bar-Jonas or Bar-Jonah, which means son of John, or Jonah or Jonas, depending on spelling. It's all the same name, right? So he probably had a given name, and it wasn't Barabbas, but he was known by this as a nickname, apparently. There is an interesting variant reading found in some ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. Not very many of them, and it doesn't have very much authority. But I do want to mention it because I think I find it interesting, and if it's accurate, it would explain a few things. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference otherwise. But in the Gospel of Matthew, in this account of Barabbas, in some manuscripts of Matthew, he provides a first name. And he indicates that his first name was Jesus. Now, late 3rd century scholar from Alexandria named Origen denounced that variant reading on theological grounds because he said he just thought it unthinkable that such a criminal might be known by the same name as our Lord. That's kind of a weak argument. Origen may not like it much, but there were Jesus... is Jesus is the Greek spelling. It's a Greek spelling of an Old Testament name, Joshua. Joshua was a great hero of the people. Lots of Jews named their boys Joshua. There's at least 4 different men in the New Testament, not counting Barabbas. There's at least 4 different men in the New Testament named Jesus. It was not a unique name. Yeah, I know we like to quote the verse that says that he's given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. But that name that's above every name is not Jesus. The name that is above every name is Lord. He is Lord and Master over all, so that when he is then named as Lord Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the King. All right? Anyway, I don't think there's a theological ground for objecting. There may be. Textual grounds for objecting to the reading. But if it's accurate, it would help explain some things, what happens next, and I'll get to that. But this man, Barabbas, whether or not his name was first name was Jesus, his given name was Jesus, is charged with leading an insurrection. Matthew calls him notorious. The Greek word there doesn't necessarily mean that he was despised or feared, which is implied by the English word notorious. It simply means he was well-known or noteworthy. It might be that he's a guy that Rome thought of as a terrorist and the Jews thought of as a freedom fighter. Mark says that he had been arrested for an insurrection and refers to it in a sense that implies it was a well-known event, and that Barabbas had been a leader and that others who had committed murder in the insurrection had been arrested with him. This is the way Mark explains it. That doesn't mean that Barabbas wasn't a murderer. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, when he referred to Barabbas as a murderer. Anyway, why would anybody want a murderer released? Well, honestly, it depends on who he killed and why in that context, right? And we don't know the story, and that's not revealed here. But they came because they wanted Barabbas released. So let us see the choice. Pilate offered to release to them the King of the Jews. Now, it may or may not have been asked in a tone of mockery. I mean, he may have thought that if there's any prisoner the crowd might demand, you'd think it'd be their king. Pilate also knew that Jesus had been accused out of envy He was a shrewd enough politician to know the Sanhedrin didn't hand Jesus over to him out of loyalty to Caesar. They had their own agenda. He understood that they despised Jesus because he was so popular that they thought he was a threat to their own influence over the people. But Pilate also knew by this time that Jesus was innocent of any crime against Rome or against the people. The Sanhedrin is trying to use Pilate to eliminate a religious rival for their own personal political reasons, and Pilate resented that. He knew Jesus was extraordinarily popular among the people because of the multitudes who turned out to see him ride into town just a few days ago. But apparently it didn't occur to Pilate that very few people in Jerusalem knew that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, had been arrested and tried during the night, and that those who had been who were his friends had fled in fear of danger to themselves. The chief priests are pressuring him for a verdict and a sentencing first thing in the morning, and a multitude is assembled to demand the release of another political prisoner. And if the variant reading in Matthew is correct, what they demanded was, "Release to us Jesus Barabbas." And Pilate decided to play dumb and offered to release another Jesus who was even more popular, he thought was more popular. As the variant reading of Matthew put it, Pilate said, "Should I release Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ?" And he misjudged the crowd. He thought they would clamor for Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claimed to be their king, because people were calling him the Christ or the Messiah. But he misunderstood the fact that most of the Jews were desperately hoping for a Messiah who would come to free them from Rome. And Jesus of Nazareth is offering only a spiritual kingdom and an eternal throne that's going to be established sometime in the distant, indeterminate future. And they'd rather have a guy like Barabbas who's going to risk his life trying to do for them something Jesus of Nazareth had so far proven unwilling to do. So they said, "Give us Barabbas." In verse 19, we've got the caution. Kind of out of the blue. Matthew reports an interruption of the proceedings, and only Matthew reports this. None of the other Gospels include this. As Pilate gets a message from his wife while he's sitting on the judgment seat, warning him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Pilate's wife warned him to avoid involvement in this case. Now, she was evidently not at his side. She had to send word. She may have been sitting in the gallery and watching. She at least knew what case he was hearing that morning, even though it hadn't been on the docket when they went to bed. I'm not sure what to make of her saying, "Last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." I don't know for sure what to make of that. We know that everything was happening according to what Peter will call in Acts 2:23 the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But Matthew doesn't explain the source of the dream. Nowhere does this text say that the dream came from God. She could hardly have been ignorant of all the events earlier in the week, the stuff with his triumphal entry, his cleansing of the temple, his disputations with the religious leaders, even the event of raising Lazarus from the dead about a week or so before all this. The whole region's been talking about that. She may have been concerned for Jesus' safety, or she may have been concerned for Pilate's career. We're not told what was really bothering her about it, but in the process, she affirmed Jesus' innocence. She said he's a righteous man. She, too, affirmed his innocence. And her message sounded a warning, but it had no real effect on the outcome. It's an interesting detail, but it didn't really change anything. But another thing that it does do is it shows us once again that everybody involved in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus ends up professing he was innocent. Even the guys who hired Judas, we looked at that last week. They couldn't put the money back in the treasury because it was blood money. That was an admission that they had hired the false testimony to convict him. So Pilate then asked, we find in the final verses, and I think in the outline I said verses 20 to 23, it actually goes through verse 26, the condemnation. the condemnation. The chief priests and the elders convinced the crowd to demand Barabbas. Priests didn't have the right to choose which prisoner was to be released. It had to be a popular choice. It had to come from the people. I imagine the chief priests were about frantic. They had already condemned Jesus to death in their secret councils. Now they're desperate to keep him from slipping through their fingers. Now at this last minute when these people showed up wanting this prisoner released. This Passover feast clemency thing may end up throwing a monkey wrench in the whole plan. I don't know what they said to the crowd to convince them to demand Barabbas and demand Jesus' crucifixion, but this is no longer a trial. This is conviction by public opinion. This is using social media for misinformation. And they start spreading the word that Jesus has to die. Jesus has to die. Demand his crucifixion. Demand his crucifixion. And somehow it caught hold. Consistency and credibility were no longer an issue. They could have said pretty much anything. Whatever it was, they were persuasive. And Pilate asked what they desired then for Jesus. The chief priests and elders convinced the crowd to demand Barabbas, and Pilate asked what they desired for Jesus. What shall I do with them? Jesus, who's called the Christ? And the full force of the hatred of the chief priests for Jesus and the crowd's gullibility are revealed when the crowd demanded that he be crucified. Crucify him! And so Pilate said, why? For what crime should he be executed? They didn't answer the question. They just hollered more and louder, crucify him, crucify him! They're in a frenzy. Their demand became frenzied. They kept shouting. Pilate then, in what is a classically vain attempt to absolve himself by taking actual water to wash his hands of any guilt, as if that's going to help, proclaimed himself innocent of this man's blood. The Jews were so caught up in the moment that under the influence of the chief priests and the elders, they actually condemned themselves. They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." It's just going to be a few weeks later, a couple of months later, that the chief priests are going to prove their own hypocrisy. When they arrest Peter and John for preaching in the temple and accuse them of intending to bring this man's blood upon us. End quote. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Forgetting, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, don't, how dare you try to bring his blood on us, they said. Sound like modern politicians. On this day, Barabbas is released and Jesus was condemned to pacify the crowd. He was condemned to pacify the crowd. It says that he was turned over for scourging. I'll say more about that. What it says there in verse 26. When I get to what happens to Jesus going forward next week. Well, not next week. I won't be here next week. 2 weeks from now. But let's note for today that the highest magistrate in Palestine made a public declaration. He found nothing in Jesus worthy of incarceration, let alone execution. And that is legally significant. Jesus' innocence is important because it proves that Jesus is, in fact, the just one who went to the cross to die for those who are unjust. And that's you and me. His death on the cross as the sinless Son of God, willingly, even intentionally, going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is the only hope any of us have for redemption. There is no way to earn favor with God. All you can be given is the grace of God's favor on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Nobody in heaven will ever be able to pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for managing to get there because they were so smart or so good. None. Our only hope, our only plea, is that Jesus died for us and paid our penalty. There was an either-or choice on this day proposed by Pilate. And that, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ? On a very small scale situation, the innocent Jesus on that day was condemned so that a guilty criminal could be released. But Jesus died that day so that all guilty sinners could be pardoned through faith in Him. The release of Barabbas merely illustrates that God is willing to do for every sinner who repents of his hatred of Jesus or apathy toward Him and turns around to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. God is willing to do for you the same thing that happened to Barabbas that day, only He'll do it for eternity's sake. A full and complete pardoned, forgiven sins. So the vital question for every individual, those of us who are here, every individual, whether you're here or not, the vital question for every person in the world is to answer for him or herself the question, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word to reach our hearts today. Lord, I pray that your own people will be humble before you and recognize and being reminded at what great price you purchased our redemption. There was absolutely nothing we could do for ourselves, yet you did it all for us in the person of Jesus Christ as he went gladly to the cross. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today or someone listening to this message that would hear these words and recognize their own desperate need, that they've never come to Christ. They've been trusting their own merit or whatever, or some other system, something that they've trusted for their redemption, or maybe they just haven't thought about the fact that they need redemption. Lord, may your Spirit work in their hearts to show them the truth of the gospel that they might respond in faith and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close.